Dane, thank you so much for your ministry. Appreciate it. Before we turn in the Word, I forgot to mention something, even though my wife reminded me twice. It's not her fault. Do what? Yeah. Coming up in December, we hope to have a visit from Jeff and Debbie Deal, and you can see that on the left panel of your bulletin. We are trying to find accommodations for them in a host home. So let me throw that appeal out to our church family. If you're able to accommodate them and their two little ones, Jeff is allergic to cats. I think that's the only restriction. If you can provide housing for them, it would be, first of all, a great thing for your family to rub shoulders with a missionary like that for that length of time. There will be a dessert at the Reese's house. But anyway, if that interests you, you can help us out. Please let Shannon McGowan know. And also forgot to mention, say thank you to those of you who signed up to pray for Harry. I think there's a list that people are praying around the clock. And so thank you for those who have committed to do that. And let's do continue to lift him up and especially pray for him tomorrow, as this is the big surgery day to remove his cancer. We want to lift Harry up. All right, let's turn in the Word to Joshua chapter 2, your copy of God's Word, and let's look again at this amazing chapter. I must confess to you that I've lost control of Joshua chapter 2. I no longer control the Word. It controls me, and I think that's a good thing. I've, of course, read this chapter, you know, scores of times, but never really studied it at the level that we have. And it's one of those chapters that just opens up and presents a vista of saving faith that I've never seen before here in Joshua chapter 2. So I hope it encourages you. I pray that it encourages you, and I trust that God will use us in our life as a church family to refine our understanding of what saving faith looks like. But let me read this portion again and read the verses that we have looked at, and just to kind of set it again in its context, and read up to where we'll be in this morning. Joshua chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy Word. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. 'I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction.'" God's holy and inerrant, inspired, authoritative word, may He bless what we've just read. And let's ask for His help now as we look into this important passage, and with a little difficulty in it this morning, I think you'll see. Father, let us press in now. Let us pursue you. Let us come hard after you in the Word. Let us, Lord, fight to possess this morning the truth laid out before us. God, quicken our hearts, quicken our minds, our understandings to think clearly, to pay attention, to listen. Lord, help me to be quickened to proclaim your truth as it's laid out in Joshua chapter 2. And Father, as a congregation, feed and nourish our souls with the truth. Father, may Christ be lifted up and exalted through your word. May you draw us to saving faith, those of us who have yet to put our faith and trust in him. Help us now as we pursue you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in colonial America, perhaps best known as the author of the most famous sermon in American history. Not a sermon by John Piper, no. Not a sermon by John MacArthur or any of the well-known preachers of our day. Probably the most famous sermon in American history was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And perhaps you in this very room have read this sermon in an American lit class as an example of what people refer to as a hellfire and damnation sermon. But this famous sermon by Edwards is far, far from what you and I would think of typically as a revival sermon. A sermon, we think of a revival sermon delivered on a hot summer evening with no air conditioning, delivered by a bellicose and belligerent evangelist who's frothing at the mouth. This was nothing like that. Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God on Sunday, July 8, 1741, in tiny Enfield, Connecticut, filling in for someone else. His text for this sermon was Deuteronomy 32:25, taken from the Authorized Version, which says, "Their foot shall slide in due time." Edwards, it says, neither gestured nor raised his voice. He held his handwritten sermon manuscript so close that the congregation couldn't see his face. He spoke softly and simply, warning the unconverted that they were dangling over hell like a spider over the fire. O sinner, consider the danger. The unconverted are now walking over the pit of hell in a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that it will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. Well, the effect of his sermon was profound. Edwards' voice was suddenly lost amid cries and commotion from the crowd. He paused, appealing for calm. Then he concluded, "Let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom." Excuse me. I apologize for bringing coffee into the pulpit, but it's a warm fluid and it helps me more than anything. So I'm not trying to be trendy or cool. And you know that I'm not anyway, right? The account of this sermon continues. Strong men held the pews and posts, feeling they were sliding into hell. Others shook uncontrollably. Throughout the night, cries of men and women were heard throughout the village begging God to save them. Listen to this eyewitness account from a gentleman named Stephen Williams, who wrote, "We went over to Enfield, where we met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached the most awakening sermon from these words in Deuteronomy 32:35. Excuse me. And before this sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out through the whole house, 'What shall I do to be saved?' And, 'Oh, I am going to hell.' And, 'Oh, what shall I do for Christ?' And other things like that. So that the minister was obliged to desist. He was forced to stop. The shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing." Excuse me. "After some time of waiting, the congregation was still, so that a prayer was made by Mr. W. And after that, we descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, some in one place and some in another. And amazing and astonishing, the power of God was seen, and several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night. And oh, the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenances that received comforts." That must have been some sermon. The people of Jericho must have felt something like the congregation at Enfield that night. Well, we know at least one person did, and that was Rahab the prostitute. Because in this amazing confession of faith that we began to study last Sunday, we can clearly see that she expected the wrath of God. God's word had come to her. Well, last Sunday we saw her inner confession of faith, that she believed the word of God. And we saw that God's word had come to Rahab by word of mouth, no doubt from a traveling guest who spent the night at her inn. She had heard the account of God's power in delivering Israel through the Red Sea from the hand of Pharaoh, and she heard the account of God's power in defeating Sihon and Og, and hearing these reports of Israel's God, the Lord opened her heart to believe in the covenant God of Israel. Well, this morning we want to look at the second element in her confession of faith. She expected the wrath of God. In the report of Israel's deliverance, she not only heard the account of God's power, she also heard the description of His judgment on the people across the Jordan. Look at verse 10 with me yet again, because it simply says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." First of all, who are Sihon and Og? Verse 10 refers to them as Amorite kings. Sometimes that term Amorite, and this is an important note through the book of Joshua, sometimes the term Amorites is used as a general term to describe the entire population of the Promised Land. It's often used as a synonym with the word Canaanites, and you see them used interchangeably, and I'll probably throw both terms out today, but when I use Amorite or Canaanite, know that I'm referring to the same group of people here in Joshua 2, the people who possessed the Promised Land before Israel on both the west, east and west side of the Jordan River. And Sihon is referred to as an Amorite king. He's also referred to as the king of Heshbon. Heshbon was a city on the eastern side of the Jordan River, right here when Israel finished their time of wandering in the wilderness. They came up, here's the Jordan River right here, they came up on the east side of the Jordan and came to Sihon's territory, and they sought to pass through, just as they had passed through previously the territory of Edom and Moab. All they wanted to do was have safe passage. They would buy food from Sihon, but Sihon refused and came... Go to the next one, Jeff. Came down to fight Israel there at the city of Jahaz, where he was defeated by Israel, he and his entire army. Og also is referred to as an Amorite king here in verse 10. Elsewhere described as the king of Bashan. His region was farther to the north, just to the east of not only the Jordan River, but the Sea of Galilee. So they're quite far north in the Promised Land now. It was a very fertile and fruitful region. It stretched from just north of Sihon's territory. This is the Yarmouk River. Boy, it's almost, you can almost read it, can't you? No, I can't read it at all, Pastor Rob. It stretched from the Yarmouk River in the far south to Mount Hermon up in the north, famous for its cattle flocks. It was lush pasture land. You can imagine how the nation of Israel was drooling over this land with their large flocks. You recall that the tribe of Gad and Reuben and half of Manasseh's tribe asked Moses for this to be their possession because they had huge flocks and wanted to possess this side of the Jordan River as their inheritance. Well, Og assembled to fight Israel as well. He assembled at this city, Edrei. I go to our next one, Jeff, right down here. He too was defeated, and Israel possessed that entire territory. It says in Deuteronomy, all these cities, that is, were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars. And Deuteronomy also tells us that Og was the last of the Rephaim, a race of giants. So we see that in Deuteronomy 3:11. Fascinating account of Og and who he was. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. In other words, he's the last giant in the land. And you recall, as Israel was going to spy out the land, what was the bad report the spies made? The land's full of giants, and we look like grasshoppers. By the time they get there, there's exactly one left. who's been soundly defeated. Anyway, the last of the Rephaim, behold, his bed was a bed of iron, is it not, in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It says 9 cubits was its length and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. And now, I know you all have that firmly embedded in your brain, the conversion table between cubit and feet. But that's a bed, or they think it might have been his coffin as well. They're not sure because the word is difficult. 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. He was a big fella. The last of the giants. Altogether, the territory from Sihon and Og was simply massive. Look at it. Look at the scope of it behind me here. All the green area is area that Israel possessed on the east side of the Jordan. This is, again, it's a territory that went to Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, stretching from the Arnon River in the south to Mount Hermon way up in the north, the Arnon River, looking something like this next one. There you go. A vast land, and go to the next one, Jeff, all the way stretching to the far north of Mount Hermon. There you get an idea of how lush the land was before them. Now notice specifically what Israel did to these two kings in Joshua 2, verse 10. The last phrase, Rahab says, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. That phrase, devoted to destruction, translates a Hebrew word, harem. Not harem, but harem. You've got to get the, you know, the better when you have a cold to pronounce it kind of word. It means to give a gift exclusively to God, which once given must then be destroyed so that no human can use it. It means to exterminate, to completely destroy. The idea that the city's contents, including its people, were given to be given over to the Lord by destroying them totally. It was devoting something to destruction. It was a solemn, holy action in which someone or something is devoted to the Lord for His judgment. Now you think, wow, that sounds awful. That sounds like, you know, what we hear, what we have heard in Eastern Europe in these past years of racial elimination. But this idea of devoting to destruction and completely exterminating the people and completely destroying the property was not the idea of wicked men. It was what the Lord instructed Israel to do. Look at what this says. There are several references to being devoted to destruction, and some of them are too long to put before you. But just let me read a couple of these, and you might jot them down and look later this afternoon. In Deuteronomy 7, though, here's the one of the main ones. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations more numerous and mighty than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. Show no mercy to them. And then Deuteronomy 20 adds, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, as the Lord your God has commanded. And then we see this is exactly what took place with Sihon and Og in the account we have in Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3. It says in Deuteronomy 2 regarding Sihon, listen to this, then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz, and the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Chapter 3. And this is about Og. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages, and we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children." This is extreme. And perhaps it's even shocking. It is shocking. Many feel that at this point, this is a serious flaw in the history of the Christian faith. Kind of like you might discover at some point in time you have a slave owner in your ancestry and would feel embarrassed by that. Many feel that this is that kind of dark secret in Israel's past and in the past of the Christian faith. One man has said, "The Bible tells us to be like God," and then on page after page describes God as a mass murderer. Another atheist commented, "The Old Testament God garnered an impressive list of atrocities. Jehovah himself was fond of directly exterminating large numbers of people, usually through pestilence or famine, and often for rather unusual offenses." And the same man agrees with Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, President Thomas Jefferson, who said, "The Old Testament accounts reveal God to be cruel, vindictive, capricious, and unjust." How could a good and loving God not simply allow this, but require it? Why would the Lord require something so drastic as the complete extermination of every Amorite man, woman, and child? It is a stumbling block for many. And I hope to give some kind of answer to you this morning. I think there are five reasons why the Lord required the complete extermination of the Amorite people. I borrow some of these from John MacArthur, so they'll look familiar to you perhaps if you've got a MacArthur Study Bible or something like that. Five reasons why the Lord required this. First of all, because the Amorites hated God. The Lord required their complete destruction because the Amorites were God-haters. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, speaking to Israel, the Lord says to them, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments," continues, "to 1,000 generations," and notice this part, "and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates them. He will repay him to his face." Because God required their complete destruction, we know it must be true that the Amorites were God-haters. That's the first reason why they were devoted to destruction. The second reason I believe they were devoted to destruction, because they were extremely wicked, extraordinarily wicked. And when I say wicked, it's a wicked of such a nature that you probably can't even imagine and probably shouldn't. Among the people of the land, the Amorites were singled out by the Lord for their wickedness. One source says that Canaanite religion was evidently the most sexually depraved in the ancient world. Baal, whose name you have heard throughout the accounts of Scripture, was the great storm god, the king of the gods. He was the central figure in the pantheon of Canaanite deities. He was known as the Lord of Heaven, the one who prevails, the exalted Lord of the earth, the God who reigned over everything else, and whose kingdom was eternal to all generations. There's enough blasphemy right there to condemn that people, because those are things that describe Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. But it gets a little worse. It was believed that springtime came each year to the land because of Baal's intimacy with Anat, one of three goddesses of sex and war. And this ritual was imitated by the Canaanite people. They thought there was no better way to worship their god than to imitate their mating ritual. And so as a result, they practiced something called temple prostitution or ritual prostitution. They believed by impregnating the temple prostitutes, they were ensuring a productive growing season and a bountiful crop. So that's bad enough. But in addition, human sacrifice was customary. They sacrificed their children in the flames to the god Chemosh. There were certain rituals for the dead where they cut themselves, self-mutilated. Self-mutilation was practiced. All in all, Canaanite religion or Amorite religion involved degrading, perverse, and violent practices. It appealed to the worst in human nature, and there was no way that this decaying Canaanite culture could coexist alongside the holiness of the covenant God of Israel. No possible way that they could coexist peacefully. A depraved and wicked culture and a holy God who required holiness of his people and forbade them to practice these very things. No way they could exist in the same land side by side. They were devoted to destruction because of their extreme wickedness. We could say on the flip side of that, because of God's extreme holiness. Third, they were devoted to destruction because they had filled up the measure of their sins. And this is an important thing to note here. We read back in Genesis 15 a couple weeks ago that when Abraham promised this land to Abraham's descendants, the Lord added this one comment about the Amorites, referring to these very people here. He said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's as if they're filling something up. And we see this in other places. 500 years later, though, now, here in Joshua 2, their iniquity is complete. They have filled up the measure of their sins. And in the book of Daniel, we read Daniel describing transgressors as those who reach their limit. And then in Matthew 23, Jesus described the Pharisees as those who filled up the measure of their fathers. And then Paul, describing the Jews in the city of Thessalonica, uses similar language. He said that they always fill up the measure of their sins. I think the best use of this filling up language we see in Romans chapter 2, and this might sound familiar, because Paul uses the same speech, this idea of filling up a measure of sin. And look what he says in Romans 2, 4, and 5. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And it continues, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are," look at there it is, "storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Let's think about some of those terms. Go to the next one. I've underlined some of the words that we ought to just take note of. Kindness refers to the benefits that the Lord gives to all humankind. A common grace, it's called sometimes. Forbearance here means to hold back. Instead of destroying someone the moment he or she sins, God holds back his judgment. Did you ever stop to ask that question? Why doesn't God destroy everyone who sins the moment they sin? The answer is because there'd be nobody left. And God displays this forbearance, this holding back. And also here, patience or long-suffering describes the way that God shows his kindness and patience for a long period of time. And then the second verse, we saw the word hard. And this is where we get our English word arteriosclerosis, hardening of the arteries. This here refers to a hard and stony heart. Impenitent describes a heart that refuses to repent and accept God's pardon through Christ. And then storing up. Here's where that image is again coming. Or treasuring up, it could be said. Means that the unrighteous accumulate more and more of it. Think of the awfulness of that. Of storing up wrath. Of filling up a measure until one day it's so full it just spills over. And that will be when the Lord meets out his judgment upon sinners. There was a well-known orator back in the 1800s. His name was Robert Ingersoll. He was known as the Great Agnostic. That was his nickname. He traveled over and spoke to large groups of people. His speeches lasting up to 3 hours in length in some places. People were fascinated by listening to him. But he stood up in one of his addresses, pulled his watch from his pocket and said, "According to the Bible, God has struck men to death for blasphemy. I will blaspheme him and give him 5 minutes to strike me dead and damn my soul." There was a period of perfect silence while 1 minute went by. 2 minutes passed and the people began to get nervous. 3 minutes and a woman fainted. 4 minutes and Ingersoll curled his lip. At 5 minutes, he snapped shut his watch, put it in his pocket, and said, "You see, there is no God, or he would have taken me at my word." Well, a British pastor named Joseph Parker heard that account and replied wisely and biblically. And did the American gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? Did the American gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? For 500 years now, the Amorites have finally exhausted the patience of God. And they are devoted to destruction because they have filled up the measure of their sins. It's a very sobering thing, and you wonder as you look at our nation. And truthfully, I can't tell much difference now when I think about Canaanite religion and our culture. And, you know, we don't offer our children to the fire, but we do sacrifice them to the convenience of abortion, don't we? And we need to pray for our nation that we can't be anything but filling up the measure of our national sins. There's a fourth reason that they were devoted to destruction. And I think this fourth reason is because they were a moral cancer. They were a moral cancer and would have rapidly spread immorality and idolatry among Israel. And the Lord warned Israel of this very thing. He told them in Deuteronomy 20, "But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you." And he continues, "that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." Sadly, we know that's exactly what happened. We can read the rest of the pages of Israel's history, know that they did not drive the people completely out. You see that in Judges. And know that this is, sadly, what happened. There's a good summary of it in Psalm 106. Let me just read you a couple verses that describe this very thing. Psalm 106, beginning in verse 34, it says, "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them." Verse 37, "Now they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds." Wow. They were a moral cancer that needed to be cut out. And this is why Harry is having surgery tomorrow. Think about the consequences. Were Harry to say, "No, I'll just let it stay." It has to be cut out for his own life. And in the same way, not to make light of Harry's surgery, but this is similar to what the Lord is saying. These must be devoted to the destruction. They are a moral cancer that will defile you. Lastly, fifth, they were devoted to destruction because they deserve to die for their sins, as do all sinners. They were devoted to destruction because they deserved to die for their sins, as do all sinners. God's word tells us in the book of Ezekiel, the soul who sins shall die. And then you're familiar with this one from Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. And so they had to be devoted to destruction, fifthly, because they deserve to die for their sins, as all sinners do. Now at this point I can hear some of you saying, Pastor Rob, I get that. I understand why the Amorites and Canaanites had to be completely exterminated. They were God-haters with an extremely wicked culture. But what about the children? And it clearly says in Deuteronomy that Israel killed the Amorite children too. What kind of God orders the extermination of children? What kind of God requires that Amorite children be executed along with their parents? What kind of God orders His people to destroy children? And I think the answer will shock you. The answer is a merciful God. An incredibly merciful God orders the extermination of Amorite children. Now, hang with me because this requires some serious thought. John MacArthur has a great book called Safe in the Arms of God, and I encourage you, if this is a stumbling block for you, to read that. Also, Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Faith, has a whole chapter devoted to this very topic. How could that be God's mercy? Well, because even though children are born sinners, they sin by nature, not because they can choose right and wrong. In fact, you see this in Isaiah chapter 7. We see it describe an age before a child is morally accountable. It says there, before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. That's a significant passage. John MacArthur brings up others in his book as well. But note here that this boy who serves as prophecy, I believe this is a reference to Emmanuel, before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. When a child is old enough to refuse the evil and choose the good, he reaches the age of moral accountability and becomes responsible for his actions. That age can vary from child to child and how much his home is filled with gospel truth and what his parents teach them about the Word of God. We sometimes refer to that as the age of accountability. But before that age, even though he sins in innocence. Sins in innocence, what is that? It means he's not old enough to choose right from wrong. And that's why we can say confidently that every child who dies in infancy immediately enters the presence of God in heaven. That is a great comfort. Had the Lord allowed these Amorite children to live, friends, there's no doubt they too would have grown into God-haters like their parents. They too would have become active participants in the profound wickedness of that culture. Therefore, I say it's a merciful God who takes these children to be with Him before they became accountable for their actions and are condemned to hell. That is why even the Amorite children are devoted to destruction. Now, that's a toughie. Be glad to talk about you with that issue if you need to. Pursue Lee Strobel and John MacArthur's book. But I believe that's a good biblical explanation of why God required it. That and His blazing, unimpeccable holiness. The second element of Rahab's confession is that she's expecting the wrath of God. She was expecting the wrath of God to be poured out on the city of Jericho. She knew that just as Sihon and Og were devoted to destruction, so Jericho would be too. Because the Amorites were God-haters, because they were extremely wicked, because they had filled up the measure of their sins, because they were a moral cancer, and because they deserve to die for their sins, as do all sinners. But, and here's the but. Rahab shows us that if anyone wanted out, if anyone wanted to escape from the Lord's condemnation, if anyone desired to flee from the wrath to come, if anyone would turn away from their sin and follow the God of Israel, he would most gladly and most mercifully let them. Rahab shows us the profound mercy of God on those who turn and confess the God of Israel to be their God. Friend, you and I are like Rahab with the sentence of death hanging over our heads. You and I are like Rahab and deserve God's righteous judgment for our sins. The wages of sin is death. You and I are like Rahab and have earned God's wrath. Listen to John chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." We're like her in that we too have a death sentence hanging over our heads. But also, like Rahab, you and I can escape the judgment of God that is coming on the whole world. You and I can flee from the wrath to come. If anyone turns away from their sin and trusts in Jesus and his payment for sin on the cross, the Lord will most gladly and most mercifully pardon him. That glorious verse, two before the last one, John 3:16, says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The word perish refers to eternal destruction in hell. Whoever trusts in Christ will not be devoted to destruction. In the city of Chicago, there's an elevated railway that runs through downtown. It's nicknamed the L. And you can see from this photograph how narrow the tracks are. And you can actually see that some of the train is actually hanging over the street below. It's very narrow. And you can imagine how close things would be if two trains passed each other on the L. It happens sometimes. And because that happens, workers would be killed if two trains passed. And so they provided for these workers something called a fool catcher. You can see it right here. If a worker was working on the tracks and two trains came each other, there would be no place to go but to jump into the street and probably be killed. And so they built these fool catchers, a 3x3 platform where that person could run and escape the trains that were bearing down on him. The Lord's judgment was bearing down on Rahab like an oncoming train. But she fled to the covenant God of Israel to escape his wrath. She took and accepted his means of escaping. And just so, God's judgment is also bearing down on us like an oncoming train. And we need to run to Jesus Christ to escape, to flee to the platform, if you will, and escape the thing that would destroy us. So I want to ask you this morning, have you fled to Christ? My friend, the Bible describes God as a holy judge, and your sins have earned the death sentence. But the Bible also describes God as a merciful Savior who provides a way to escape his wrath, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross as a substitute to take the punishment that we deserved. But friend, you must turn away from your sin and trust Him. You must rely on His death as the payment for your sins. And so I ask again, have you fled to Christ? If you're not sure, I would love to talk to you about what it means to flee to Jesus and become His Lord, make Him your Lord and Savior. If you have fled to Christ, are you warning other people? Are you warning them about the impending judgment of God upon our culture? Because we are quickly filling up the measure of our sins. Are you taking the good news about Christ? My friend, God has provided for your sin through His Son Jesus. You can escape the coming judgment of God upon the world simply by trusting in Jesus. Are you warning others with that message? Friend, take a couple Bibles. Give them away to people. Salt your world. Friend, this is what you and I are called to do, is to proclaim the good news about Jesus. So what do we, amen to that. What do we see in Rahab's confession here? Secondly, we see that she expected the wrath of God. In closing, let me read this poem to you. And it describes the line we can cross in terms of moving from an age of God's patience to an age, to a period of His judgment. It's called "Don't Cross That Line." There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, which marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen which crosses every path, which marks the boundary between God's mercy and His wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not dim the beaming eye nor pale the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit light and gay, and that which pleases still may please, and care be thrust away. But on that forehead God hath set indelibly a mark, unseen by man, for man as yet is blinded in the dark. He feels perchance that all is well, and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he walks in hell, not only doomed, but damned. Oh, where is that mysterious line that may by men be crossed, beyond which God Himself hath sworn that he who goes is lost? An answer from the skies repeats, "Ye who from God depart, today, oh, hear His voice, today repent and harden not your heart." If you've never fled to Christ, I would love to talk to you about how to trust Him as your Savior and Lord after the service. Make sure you don't cross the line. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You for this word of warning. We thank You that You're faithful to give it. We thank You that You do not let us blunder on in our sins, but You call us in Christ to turn and trust in His trust in Jesus. Thank You that You warn us. Thank You that You, in Your forbearance, hold Your judgment. And Father, if there's anyone in the room who doesn't know Your Son, I pray that Your Spirit would pursue them yet this afternoon. Lord, that they would feel the hound of heaven bearing down upon them, breathing down their neck, calling them to turn and believe. Father, I pray that as a congregation we would be faithful to share the good news about Your Son, that platform we can flee to for escape in the oncoming face of Your judgment. Jesus, let us be faithful witnesses and to proclaim the awesome good news about Your forgiveness for sins. Help us to do this, we pray, through Christ. Amen.